If you will turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, you'll be generally in the right area for our study this morning. I think Susan's mother was here last year, and we were in Luke chapter 1, and we're still in Luke chapter 1. We've been looking at Mary's outburst of enthusiastic, joyful praise in verses 46 through 55. This is an utterance produced by her experience as the chosen one by God for the task of bringing Messiah into the world. And in our study last time, we looked at Mary's description of how God works in the lives of people, depending on whether they are contented with Him or not. We notice that in verse 48, God had regard for the humble state of His bondservant, bondslave. She's talking about herself as she mentions that over in verse 38. Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. So she's talking about the fact that she had been born and raised, apparently, in Nazareth of Galilee. She was not a significant player in God's big program, and she didn't have a problem with that. She was a believer, and she had become, in her faith, according to verse 38, committed to the Lord. She's like all the rest of us, in progress or process of developing in our understanding of what God is like and what He expects us to trust Him about and for. And she had made certain steps of progress in this, but in those steps of progress that she made, she never developed the sense that she was going to ever be somebody really significant in the big program of God. And apparently wasn't bothered by that. She didn't have a sense or a need to be in the center of attention or the center of God's attention in the sense that she didn't have to be a mover and a shaker. And so God considered that attitude that she had in verse 48. He had regard for it, and He made her a major player in His program. He made her the person that would bring about the birth and the coming of His Son, who was the Lamb of God that would take away our sin into the world. She was going to be His chosen instrument for that, and she recognizes at the end of verse 48 that all the generations that followed her would consider her very blessed by God for that experience. So, in our study, we looked at the fact that not everybody can be a Mary. Mary didn't even plan to be a Mary, in the sense that she was going to be this primary focus of attention in God's big plan. And so we were looking at how God works in the lives of His people, and we noticed that the first characteristic that she had was that she didn't have a need to be a mover and a shaker. The greatest evil in the universe, as far as Paul's theology is concerned, is the lack of gratitude to God for His loving placement of His creatures in His creation where He wants them to be. And the litany of all the things he accuses men of in Romans chapter 1, he says they were not thankful. And the whole point of that is that there is something that is completely wrong with a creature being dissatisfied with the way his Creator has created him and placed him. In fact, it was out of discontentment like this that Lucifer rebelled against the Most High God. He wanted a different position. He wanted a different status in the whole operation. And his discontent created his rebellion. It was the same kind of discontent that Adam plunged us all into when he, in his discontent, rebelled against God's restriction on what he could do and not do. And so he elevated this self-will issue into the experience of everybody that's a child of Adam. And it's created an unmitigated disaster. And so the question that we were dealing with last time is just how contented are we with God and His present plan and our place in it? This morning we're going to go on into verse 50, where she talks about how because the Mighty One has done these great things for her, she's exalting in her spirit, verse 47, she's rejoicing in God, or at least she did when she discovered what He had in mind for her. And her soul, in verse 46, has learned how to put its eyes on her Lord so that she can evaluate what's going on in her life by looking at Him. Well, part of that ability comes from the statement that she makes in verse 50. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. And that's where I want us to camp this morning. We want to look at this business of her comment regarding the mercy of God. Because this whole issue of God being merciful is fundamentally tied into Gabriel's exhortation to Zacharias to name his son John, because that statement means Yahweh is gracious. Well, part of the backdrop for that is because of the mercy of God. So this morning, that's what I'd like to zero in on, this statement that His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. And I'd like for us to think about that in light of certain things that the Bible tells us about mercy and the lack of experience of mercy that is all around us. I watch the news. It's a daily habit unless I have something else to do. And in the news this week, there was a story about a woman who came up to North Carolina after killing all three of her children. And her plan was to kill another person and that person's husband. And the story sounded kind of weird until it developed. And as it turned out, these two women had been in a lesbian relationship with one another. And the one was very possessive, and the other one wanted out, so she bailed out. And of course, both of them apparently either had been or were married, because the lady that bailed out lived up here with a husband and some family. And the lady that she was in the relationship with already had three kids, and you don't get those in a lesbian kind of connection. But the point of it is that because this situation had developed this form, this woman had decided that she was going to kill her three kids, and then she was going to come up and kill the lady that she'd been in a relationship with for these past months, and the lady's husband. And then who knows what she was going to do with herself. Well, the cops caught her before she carried out the last half of her plan, but they found her children dead in their home in Florida. Now, all of that entire story smacks of a lack of mercy. There are unmerciful situations all around us all the time. All you have to do is listen to the news and you'll see them. So this morning I thought that it would be good for us to consider this statement that His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. And I want us to understand at least a little bit more than we already do about this mercy of God. So I want to ask this question. What does the mercy of God look like? When you take the concept of mercy or the word and you just chase it through the scripture where it's used, one of the things that stands out in the biblical records is that mercy is the tangible expression of the willingness to give help in bad circumstances. A classic illustration is the story of the Good Samaritan. You all know that story. But Jesus told that story in the face of the unmerciful. Twice in Matthew's gospel, Jesus ran head-on into the hard-headed religious establishment who were always criticizing Him. No matter what He did, they criticized Him. And the criticism was arising out of their jealousy of His ability to influence vast numbers of people. In other words, it was a status lust problem. And He was in their way in terms of influence. And so they despised Him. And in their despising, they found fault constantly, nitpicking all the time. And on two occasions in Matthew's gospel, He told them, I want you to go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Twice He told them that. Because in the scriptures, the text shows that God's interest is in mercy. And a negative spirit is an unmerciful thing. And so what I wanted to do was to deal with this issue of the merciful God in relation to what it really looks like. And it comes out in this tangible expression of the willingness to give help in bad circumstances. And the Good Samaritan story was told to illustrate that, because you all know the story. Jesus picked on the religious establishment by picturing them as hard-hearted, unmerciful people. the guy that had been taken on by the thieves and beaten and robbed and left for dead, lying there beside the road, had these religious people just walking by on the other side, ignoring his need. And then the Samaritan, whom the Jews despised, came along, and he saw this guy laying there in his blood, and he immediately went over and began to take care of him, and he bandaged up his wounds and put him on his donkey and took him to the local hotel and gave the hotel owner some money and said, take care of this guy until he's recovered. And so Jesus said, well, who proved to be the neighbor? And the response was, well, I guess the one that showed him mercy. Yeah, Jesus said, now you go do the same thing. In other words, go show some mercy. Well, the whole idea there is that mercy is a tangible expression of the willingness to give help in bad circumstances. Because that's all the Samaritan did. It was he just displayed some mercy. He gave expression to his willingness to be helpful in these terrible circumstances that this fellow found himself in. And I want you to be aware that in our present world, bad circumstances abound. I already gave you an illustration from the television, but you don't have to have television to tell you that negative, life-killing experiences are all around us constantly. The bad circumstances are everywhere, and they have a root. The presence of human rebellion against God in the creation automatically creates the human abuse of other human beings. It's automatic. When people are in rebellion against God and they're discontented with God, they vent that attitude toward the tangible, visible expressions of God's creative work. They can't get to the invisible. They can't do anything to Him. So they decide that they'll express their dissatisfaction with Him in their behavior toward everybody around. And of course, we've, as a nation, been dragged through the mire of the reality of the depravity of humanity over the last week or 2 weeks on the news. But that's just rebellion against God being manifest in the sorry treatment that we dish out to other people. And it can be relatively small or it can be very big. And of course, big depends on how many people hear about it, right? But the point is, bad circumstances in our culture and in our experience are the direct result of people who are discontented. They refuse to accept their responsibility before their Creator in contentment, and therefore they dish out this wickedness. And like I said, Lucifer's ultimate sin was right there. So all of the meanness that has come into our world through Lucifer's rebellion and Adam's consequent rebellion can all be traced back to this issue. When the Bible addresses what I'm calling bad circumstances, they do so invariably as the outworking of injustice. Men treating other men or people treating other people unjustly. And that's why Micah was told that the Lord has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Do justly. And then, of course, love mercy. Why? Well, because as you go about not contributing to the injustice by doing justly, you will be walking in the midst of a world in rebellion that will not do justly, and therefore there's going to be all kinds of bad stuff happening, and then your responsibility is to love mercy. And then to walk in humility before God. But my point is simply, the scriptures never give evidence of bad circumstances that do not have a direct tie to that working of injustice. Why was the guy lying on the side of the road bleeding when the Samaritan came along? It was because some thugs who thought that they had a right to his possessions beat him and took them. And this attitude that they had was nothing more than their expression of their own discontentment toward God and their place in God's universe. Now, you know, we have all kinds of illustrations of this injustice. The problem is that a lot of times we don't even understand injustice, because what men, in their commitment to unjust things, what they call bad circumstances is often nothing more than their own dissatisfaction being clothed in justice terms. We've used the illustration time after time of the little kid who's told by his parents to share his toys, and he screams, "It's not fair." Just trying to bring justice into the picture so that I can get my way. Well, I heard on the news yesterday an illustration that comes, you know, it's becoming current. The state of Massachusetts has decided to legalize same-sex marriages, and the high court in the land refused to do anything about that. They refused to even consider the case. So now Massachusetts, by law, has become the first state to actually make that law, and our legal system's going to let it stand. Well, there are 600,000, according to the news, 600,000 households in this country that are same-sex unions. One of the big stories yesterday was that these people want to have children. Yeah, right. But at any rate, I looked up the population figures. The United States has approximately 290 million people in it, and about 1.2 million of those are people who are in high-level rebellion against God, because the Bible says when you turn away from God, He turns you over to the distortions of your own sexuality. So, less than 1/3 of 1% of our population actually live in that openly, in a household kind of situation. But one of the interesting things about it is that they're using the justice system to force their lifestyle into acceptability. And that's what I mean by people saying, our situation's not like it ought to be, but their situation is a result of their own injustice, and their appeal to justice is nothing more than a cloak of their dissatisfaction. The sexually perverse today demand equal treatment under the law, and that's a classic example of the grown-up world pulling the "it's not fair" tactic of the child. The basic argument is, I want to be able to do this, I want to be able to act this way, so it ought to be legal. And not only legal, it ought to be protected, just because I want to do it. That's fundamentally perverse. It doesn't have anything to do with sexuality. It's fundamentally perverse to think in terms of, because I want to do it, that's enough reason for it to be protected by law. Well, that's how the violence and the injustice and the bad circumstances explode all around us, is that people share this attitude. I want what I want to do to be legal and protected behavior. I want it to be just. I want it to be a justice issue. And though less than 1/3 of 1% of the population of this country lives that way, we already have one state that's legalized it, protected it under law. The issue has nothing to do with whether the behavior's good. It only has to do with one thing. I want to do it. And therefore, I'm going to insist that it be codified into law. Well, that's unjust. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because the whole issue of God's mercy is established within the context of extremely negative circumstances caused by injustice. We have the same thing going on with the current welfare mentality in this country, which has been ruined by the attitude that I deserve a better life without anybody asking me about my lifestyle choices. That's just ruined us. Everybody thinks they have a right to a better life, but when you ask them, what kinds of choices have you made that's made your life like it is? Don't ask me that. That's not right. You just give me more money, make my government check bigger, or whatever. And it has filtered into the thinking so that nobody seems to be able today to think justly. I heard a news story the other day. There was a guy, an idiot, racing through these neighborhood streets where the kids were going to school, and the cops were trying to stop him. And you know what all I heard on the news? Those cops should have known better than to drive that fast through where the neighborhoods where our children were. Not one word about the idiot that was doing it. Everybody's blaming the wrong thing. We have come completely out of cycle so that we're in the condemnation of Isaiah that says, woe to them that call evil good and good evil. We always blame the wrong person. And that's why there's so much disaster in our world. That's why there are so many opportunities for the people of God to show mercy. Because it's getting worse all the time. So the biblical injunction concerning contentment has this background to it, that God's mercy is upon every generation, generation after generation, toward those who fear Him. I don't know if it bothers you that our culture is disintegrating or not. Are you longing, sighing for Christ's coming kingdom? I don't know if it's bothering you or not, but it shouldn't make you uncontented. Because if you join the discontent, you'll contribute to the injustice and you will not participate in the mercy of God. The biblical injunction is to be content, and that's not an injunction to embrace the bad circumstances, but it is an injunction not to be overwhelmed by them. If we're contented with evil, we're perverting contentment. Because contentment has to do with your inner life, not your outer one. So, in our study last time, when we were talking about how important it is for us to be contented, we have to understand that contentment is in the context of the need of verse 50 for His mercy to be upon generation after generation. Because there's going to be bad circumstances, always. And mercy is the way God addresses the evil in our world. It's how He addresses our having to live as the culture disintegrates around us. And we become subject to the evil behavior of the unjust. I hope that your home hasn't been broken into and your possessions stolen. But I've got news for you. It's happening in more neighborhoods now than I've ever heard on the news. And there is no way that you can guarantee that it isn't going to happen to you. And so you're going to need the experience of the mercy of God, whether that's what happens or something else. Because there's enough wickedness in the world, it's going to touch us all. Evil creates bad circumstances, and mercy seeks to bring a solution to those circumstances or in those circumstances. And interestingly, in the illustration of the Good Samaritan, he didn't ask the guy, did you do something to contribute to this? Which is a favorite tactic now. If a woman gets raped, the first thing the cops want to know is, well, what kind of clothes were you wearing and what were you doing out that late? No, it's all your fault. Well, that's nonsense. It's stupidity. But that's the way we think. Blame the victim and let the perpetrator go free. Well, it's into that kind of a mess that God's mercy steps. Verse 50. His mercy is upon generation after generation to those who fear Him. So what does God's mercy look like? Well, God's mercy involves a specific kind of help. I want you to notice what the issue of mercy is in Mary's outburst. Okay? She says in verse 50, His mercy is upon generation after generation. And it says in verse 54, almost at the end of everything she's saying, she says, He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy. Well, what kind of help has He given to His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy? Well, the help is in her womb. It's this Messiah that she's carrying. He is going to die for the sins of the world to provide a way for people to be reconciled to God. That's the way His mercy is going to be manifest. So He gives specific help, but I want you to notice this about His specific help. It is not a Band-Aid approach. We have been inoculated. That's a medical term. What does it mean to be inoculated? Well, it means to be given a dumbed-down version of the virus or bacteria or whatever so that you'll get a reaction to it, so that your immune system will prepare your body to fight it off. And then, because the antibodies are flooding through your system, fighting it off, if you get exposed to the real heavy-duty virus, it won't even affect you because there's all these antibody warriors in you ready to kill them off as they come into your body. And that's what they do. So you have been immunized. Well, in some ways, we have been immunized against the idea that we ought to look for a real solution rather than a Band-Aid. because our whole medical commitment is to solve the problem with a Band-Aid rather than looking for what's causing the problem underneath the Band-Aid. Now, there is some looking for the solutions, but by and large, almost all the medications that you can buy are designed to just give you relief from the symptoms. They're going to address your problem. Well, God's mercy doesn't work that way. God's mercy is not the modern Band-Aid approach. It is approaching the problem at its core. What was the problem? Well, we've said that it's human discontent with the place that God has placed them. But that discontentment has as its root our sinfulness. So what did God decide to do in relation to the root problem? Well, He decided He'd solve it. The root problem in our sinfulness has two parts. One is the sponsor of the sin, and the other is the consequence of the sin. Well, Jesus came to deal with the consequence of the sin. He died in our place so that the justice and wrath of God doesn't fall upon us. That's the consequence. What did He do to address the core thing, the sinfulness problem? Well, that's the gift of the Holy Spirit, where He enables us to start doing justly and loving mercy and walking humbly. You see, without a provision for the sin issue, if all you have is the consequence issue, then you can have a Jesus who died in your place. You can trust Him and go to heaven when you die after you've done all this evil and injustice in this world and sin with impunity. Well, God's not interested in that. And that's one of the reasons why His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He isn't interested in enabling people to ignore the causes of their bad circumstances while He applies a fix. The mercy of God involves addressing the issues at their core. And that's why Jesus, in Mary's womb, is the premier example of the mercy of God. That's why Mary says, His mercy is upon generation after generation, simply because His Son is in her womb, because He's fulfilling His promise. She says in verse 54, He has given help to Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. In other words, God is addressing the real issue. He's not giving the bum $10 because the bum's choices have put him out on the street and he's now going hungry. God's solution isn't to put $10 in the guy's hands. That's not a solution. His solution is to address the reason why the guy's on the street in the first place. Now, obviously, in the manifestation of mercy, there are going to be many times when you may be called upon to put food in front of somebody who's going hungry because their circumstances are bad circumstances, and they may have caused them themselves. But in the putting of the food in front of them, there has to be a deeper desire to address what's causing their hunger in terms of their own sin. So the food ought to come with the presentation of the gospel. And that's what the soup kitchens do in the evangelical realm. They let them eat, but they also tell them Jesus. Well, that's how mercy ought to be expressed, is addressing the core thing. The problem at the core is human alienation, and Jesus is the solution. So God's mercy looks like two specific things. It looks like divine action to address the real issues, and it looks like a divine summons to men to address the real issues, to face the truth about their choices and their rebellion. Now, it says here that God's mercy is generational. It runs from generation to generation to generation to generation. What that basically means is that it's here all the time. It doesn't matter how long a generation lives and dies, the next generation will experience the mercy of God too. It's generation after generation after generation. That's the way God shows His mercy. All the way from Genesis 3 until the day Mary became pregnant with Jesus, until the day that Jesus, having grown up, was crucified on Calvary, until today, God has been involved in this whole process of addressing our discontentment and calling on us to address the issues with Him. So that's the reason why we'll see in the end of verse 50 that God's mercy is restricted This is one of the reasons why you'll see many, many situations where there is no mercy. None from God, none from men. Why? Well, because God's mercy is upon every generation of those who fear Him. And if they don't fear Him, they often do not get any mercy from Him. Why? Well, because that's the band-aid. If you're going to be merciful to somebody in spite of their rebellion against God, and when you address the rebellion issue, they get angry and reject and all that, and you still continue to be merciful to them, you're enabling them in a very real sense to just keep on being in rebellion with no consequence. And God's not interested in that. His mercy is upon those who fear Him. That's what Mary recognized. Now, I want you to understand, it is restricted mercy. There's no question in this text. Look at what it says a little bit later. Verse 51. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud. So if a person takes an arrogant attitude toward God, is it mercy what he's going to get, or scattering was what he's going to get? Well, the text says he's going to get scattered. He's not going to be shown mercy. Well, what about verse 52? The rulers on their thrones who have exalted themselves. What's he going to do with them? Give them mercy? No. He's going to bring them down. What about 53? He's filled the hungry with good things. That's a manifestation of mercy. And notice what he did with the rich. He sent them away empty. Now, how do you send the rich person away empty? That's obviously not food you're talking about. Which means that in their pitiable situation, where their circumstances have been created by their worship of the prosperity, God sends them away empty in their souls. This text clearly tells us that God does not display mercy to the arrogant and the powerful and the wealthy when their attitudes are attitudes of arrogance in their power and wealth. He opposes them. He scatters and puts them down and sends them away empty. He not only rejects mercy for them, He grinds their faces in His rejection of them as mercy, as objects of His mercy. He grinds their faces in it. This gives more impact to Proverbs chapter 1, where it says that wisdom will laugh in the day of calamity at the fools who refused to listen when she was calling to them. Now, that's kind of a hard picture, isn't it? But it's a biblical picture. The mercy of God is always available. Verse 50 says that, generation after generation. But it is not available without an attitude adjustment. It is not going to be given to people who know that their attitude needs to have an adjustment and they flatly refuse to deal with the issues. God's not going to be merciful to the merciless. In fact, James says judgment will be without mercy to those who've shown no mercy. So the mercy of God in this text is restricted, and that's without debate. The text is very clear on that. But it's also very clear that it's extended to those who fear Him. That's what the text says. And it says that it expands on that declaration, verse 50, by saying it's generation after generation. God is merciful generation after generation after generation. But His mercy is toward those who fear Him. And that means that we have to understand what the fear of God is. If the dividing line between those who are going to be shown mercy and those who are not is the issue of fearing God, then what does it mean to fear God? Well, fundamentally, what is fear? Fear is nothing more or less than the emotional response to a very strong conviction that I just might lose something really important to me. That's when you get afraid. When you are developing a strong conviction that at least the possibility is here upon you that you may lose something that's very valuable to you, that's when you become afraid. That's what fear is. It's the fear of the loss of the thing held to be valuable. Okay, then what is the fear of God? Well, it means that God might take away the thing that is really important to me. In other words, it's the fear that maybe God's going to take away the thing that I hold to be valuable. That's what it means, the fear of God. If fear is being afraid that I might lose something important, then your question is, well, who might cause that? And the answer is God. And that's why the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. See, the whole issue is that men have to deal with God. God is not going to go away. He is not going to allow His creation to ignore Him forever. And He is not going to just ignore the injustice that's coming from those who refuse to fear Him. When Paul writes, there is no fear of God before their eyes, all that means is they don't think God's going to do anything to them. That's all that means. Well, is God going to do anything to them? Well, absolutely. He is not going to go away. And His kingdom is going to come. And He isn't going to let anybody take a place in His kingdom who is arrogant and proud. He is not. If a person has not learned to be content with God, he is not going to be placed in the kingdom of God. That's just the way it's going to be. Now, on what basis then does God take away things that are important to us? Why would anybody need to be afraid that maybe God's going to take something away from me that I really want, that I think is really valuable? On what basis would God do that? Only on one. If we act unjustly, we become subject to the vengeance of God. God says to us, take no vengeance for yourself, because it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So, the only person that has to be afraid of whether God's going to take something away from him is the person who is doing unjustly. He's living unjustly. He's doing to other people what he doesn't want God to do to him. And doing those kinds of things to other people is going to guarantee that God's going to do that to them. Even his own children. Remember Galatians chapter 6. God is not mocked. Don't be deceived about that. If you sow it, you're going to reap it. And judgment will be without mercy to those who show no mercy. Those who are unjust will be treated justly. We are constantly warned in the Bible that if we do evil to others, God will avenge them upon us. That's the reason why people ought to be afraid of God. Because He's told us, if you're mean to others, I'm going to pay you back. That gives us a definition of the fear of God. It means that we fear to offend His sense of what's right. We're afraid to offend His sense of what's right. That's what it means to fear God. It means that we almost become somewhat desperate to discover what He considers right and how He expects us to fulfill what's right. If a person doesn't care about what the Scriptures would tell us is right, and he doesn't care to examine the Scriptures to find out how he can do what's right, then he needs to be aware that he has no fear of God. But that doesn't mean God's not going to hold him accountable. Because when the Bible says they have no fear, or there is no fear of God before their eyes, all that means is they don't care what's right, and they don't care about finding out how to deal with it. Well, if a person's in that mindset, he has a great deal to fear, even if he feels no fear, because God is not going to go away. To have the fear of God in our hearts means that we fear to offend Him. We fear to offend His sense of what's right. And we are highly motivated to find out how we can do what's right. The gospel is not a method for doing evil with impunity. It's a promise of forgiveness for evil done, and a promise of the Spirit of God so that we can stop doing the evil. That's what the gospel is. Jesus died to make it possible for God to forgive us for the evil that we've done so that He does not have to visit us with vengeance, but He is not going to grant forgiveness to the person who says, well, I just want to be forgiven so I can keep on doing what I'm doing. It ain't going to happen. If a person isn't willing to address the issue with God about his own evil, God's not going to forgive him. So then why do the evil prosper? Or at least appear to? How is it that the wicked prosper? Everywhere you look these days, those who have the power are doing evil, and they seem to be getting away with it. How can that work in a creation of a God whose mercy is upon every generation, but it's restricted to those who fear him because he set himself against the proud? How can that be? Well, two parts to the answer to that the Bible gives. Number one is God is long-suffering. He never visits vengeance without giving opportunity for repentance before. That's long-suffering. The Apostle Paul's the classic example. Persecutor of the church. No telling how many people he abused in his radical religious zeal. Did God make him pay for all that? Well, not. In one sense, no. He forgave him. But if you look at the way Paul had to live afterwards and all the stuff he had to suffer, you have to wonder, now, Paul, would you have had to suffer all this if you hadn't have been so willing to treat other people so bad? You have to wonder that, don't you? Well, the whole issue here is that God is long-suffering. He's willing for a person who's been wicked to repent. He's willing to give us the opportunity to say, oh, I should not have done that. I apologize to whoever I did it to, and I apologize to you, and I want to make restitution to the person that I've done it to. I want this straightened out. I want to get back to justice and not injustice. He's always willing to listen to that. But there is a limit to his long-suffering. He is long-suffering to permit repentance. But you know what he says about the great harlot in Revelation, who is so despicably wicked? I gave her space to repent. She didn't want to repent. Well, that's when the long-suffering of God runs out. So that's the first part of our answer. One of the reasons that evil is still prevalent in our world is simply because God's being long-suffering. He's willing to put up with it a little longer. When we say, well, now, God, how long are you going to put up with this? His answer is just silence. But one of these days, his answer is going to be a trumpet sound. And then, the judgment of God is going to fall on the world. And if you want to read about it, Revelation 4 through 19, the classic presentation of God's wrath upon the world. He's long-suffering, but it won't be forever. And then secondly, you have to understand this about the success of the evil, the success of the wicked. Appearances are deceiving. Time moves by a minute at a time. We tend to only see the present, and we tend to evaluate on the basis of what we're currently seeing. That's a deceptive approach, because the long term is where the truth comes out. And it is after God has been long-suffering and he drops his hammer, that's when you see the justice of God and the wrath of God and the lack of mercy. So I want us to be clear, according to what verse 50 says, we have every reason in every one of our bad circumstances to expect mercy from God, as long as we want mercy from God for the right reasons. That is, because we fear him. We want to be pleasing in his sight. Whatever circumstance you faced last week, going to face this week, next month, whatever, some of the circumstances are going to be really bad. And in those circumstances, you can actively anticipate the mercy of God, which is a tangible solution to your bad circumstance. You can expect that as one of his children who have committed yourselves to fearing him. But let me warn you, if you don't fear God, you're not going to get mercy. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider the sober truth in your word, we are fully, or at least, I guess that's an overstatement, we are at least aware, to some degree, of how fast and loose we live in light of what you've said is true and what is not true. And we acknowledge that our thinking about you bounces from expecting you to be merciful to us when we have not been merciful, and even if not expecting mercy from you on the basis of our past mercilessness that has been followed by repentance. We pray that you would straighten out the way we think about you so that we might anticipate mercy because we fear you. And we're grateful that you've put your fear in our hearts, a fear of offending your sense of what ought to be. We pray that you will develop that sense of desire to do what's right so that we might expect greater and greater manifestations of your mercy to us. We pray that you will enable our thinking about these things to settle into a legitimate theology. We ask this in Jesus' name.